Well, good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. I'd like to welcome everybody here to our online Sunday worship service. If it's your first time with us this morning, please stick around after the service. We'd love to just connect with you and just get to know you and chat just a bit, even if it's just online and through Zoom. We have all our recorded messages on our YouTube church channel. So if you missed a message, we'd like to re-listen to any one of the sermons, you can always check them out. Our YouTube channel. Let's begin our time together here with welcoming the Lord's presence with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for your great love for us and for the world. We come because it is a privilege. You invite us, Father, just as we are, wherever we are in our lives, we are welcomed by you into your presence this morning to worship you. And Lord, we just ask that as we engage with your promise and your word this morning, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that we might understand, that we might see the goodness of our God, the goodness of you, Lord, in our life today. And that whatever it is that you want to speak to us, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit come, bring revelation, open this, bring light, Father, into our hearts, not just our minds, but to our hearts. That our hearts might be receptive, open to you, to welcoming you in our life. Would you bless us this morning, and would you just speak to each one of us in the way that you need to, so that our lives would change would be more reflective of Christ in our lives, but that we would find some practicality as well to be able to apply in our life. Thank you for hearing us this morning. Bless the word and bless all of the service here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome again to our service. We're currently in the sermon series in the letter of Ephesians. And this morning we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jay unpacked Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. For us. And this morning, we will be taking a look at what Paul is writing and what he is saying here in Ephesians chapter 3 and the implications that it has for us for today. So how many here are into movies? How many here love action movies? I love action movies personally because they're generally a lot of fun, lots of car chases, lots of explosions and stuff. There's never a dull moment in the movie. But do you notice that the hero in most, if not all, action movies generally have a specific criteria to them? The heroes of these movies are generally, they're generally strong and they're generally powerful. They're generally, brave and fearless, cocky even. They're charming and they're confident. And we see these attributes and these qualities in the heroes of the movies we often watch. But the gap between what movies want us to believe and what God actually says is quite huge. You see, our culture wants us to believe and be drawn to the fact that strength and power is everything. But we are going to see right here this morning in Ephesians 3 that God is totally the opposite of that. So Paul starts this section of his writing in Ephesians 3 in this way. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." You know, much like today, being in prison in the first century was extremely dishonorable and it was very shameful. Any individual who has been in prison has lost their freedom and is under the control of the government, or at the very least, the prison institution. And so imprisonment usually implies questionable actions and behavior. And it raises red flags and it raises suspicions. So there's a reason why, generally speaking, those who have been incarcerated often cannot be trusted to live freely in society. They're always being second-guessed. But can you imagine for a moment if we had a guest speaker this morning who had served his time in a maximum security prison? How would everyone here react to an announcement like that? There probably would be dead silence. people might tense up a little bit, or they might tense up a lot. And I can't imagine that the lineup to greet our guest speaker would be very long. So when Paul mentions that he is in prison, this doesn't strike a lot of confidence. Think about this for a moment. And he knows that his statement sounds inconsistent, right? Because he claims in Ephesians 2 about the victory of God in Christ Jesus through the death and resurrection. And yet he's not in exactly the position of benefiting from that victory. The recipients of this letter would have been asking this question: how is it that Jesus Christ is victorious over the systems of evil and death, and yet Paul, the missionary for Jesus, is in prison? The logic and the rationale of first century men and women at this time, and we need to understand, right, the way that they think so that we can understand why they would ask questions like the one we just asked. So the logic and rationale of the people went like this. If Paul is in Roman prison, then the gods of the Roman Empire must be stronger than the God who Paul serves and proclaims. Because to anyone who lived in Paul's time, this looks very much like the systemic powers of evil, sin, and death are very much still in control. They've won. These systemic evils and spiritual powers have Paul right where they want, right where they want him, in prison. And so for Paul, his letter wasn't just written to Ephesus or the church in Ephesus, but to a host of all these other cities in the region of Asia Minor. And these other cities who had received Paul's letter may not have been very familiar with Paul, and they might not have been very familiar with his ministry. So Paul feels like he needs to explain himself about his imprisonment. Now to Paul, being in prison makes perfect sense. He didn't see his imprisonment as a loss or a defeat. And Paul here is putting on, and Paul isn't putting on a nice face in a bad situation. He's not saying, oh, look, this is a bit of a setback that I'm in prison, but if you look at it from this perspective, things aren't so bad. He's not saying this. Instead, for Paul, things are working out exactly the way they should be in order for God's victory to be seen by all. Now, we see and we hear stories of this all over the world with regards to brothers and sisters in Christ. Missionaries who are in prison, preachers and pastors who are tortured in prison for speaking about the gospel of Jesus. And you see, in the eyes of the world, they are seen as weak, and their message is seen as weaker. But this is exactly Paul's point. God's power and victory will be demonstrated, but it will be seen and it will be demonstrated in human weakness. God loves to do this. And do you know why he loves to do it in this way? Because nobody can boast. No one can boast. When people see the evidence of God's power in human weakness, that there cannot be any room for gloating, that there can't be any room for boasting, that there can't be any room for pride, because it's all God. That our glory would decrease, that our kingdoms would decrease, and that God's glory and that God's kingdom would increase. So Paul isn't just acknowledging his shameful condition in prison and then, oh, let's just move on, with the hopes of not dwelling on this circumstance in this shameful space for too long. No, he doesn't downplay his imprisonment. This is true. But he actually delights in his weakness and humiliation of being in prison. Right? That sounds awfully strange. Right? How is it that Paul is delighting in his weakness and humiliation? Who does this? This is not some sort of false humility or some passive-aggressive strategy. He is genuinely authentic about this. And he can be because his humiliation and his shame provides the perfect space to display the victory of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the power of God is seen in weakness. say that again. The power of God is seen in weakness. It is not seen in strength, or at least in the way that we understand it. And if Paul were in a position of political strength or human power in the way that we understand it, the display of the systemic evils in the world would have been diminished. The power of God is seen in weakness, not in human strength. And we see examples of stories in Scripture that speak to this. One story that comes to mind is the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Israel faces an awful threat from the Philistines, who have sent out their giant champion, Goliath. And as we enter into the story, we realize one thing is needed to meet this ginormous threat. A man who is a skilled fighter, someone who could rise to the moment and the occasion, inspire confidence in the rest of the men in the army. Someone with the skill and the courage to take Goliath down. So when David is introduced in the story, it comes to a bit of a shock, a surprise, doesn't it? What's a kid doing in this story, or in this part of the story? The author doesn't use the word man to describe David. David's actually referred to as the son of Jesse, the youngest of his brothers. David was a shepherd, which meant that it was one of the least respectable occupations of that time and that culture, right? So essentially, David was an errand boy. He is an errand boy bringing supplies to his brothers. So what is a kid doing in this part of the story? Well, he's here to deliver some food. Right, some cheese and some bread to his brothers during this war. And then he's supposed to report back to his father and tell him of the well-being of his brothers. So with the status and credentials like that, that's all David is good for, right? A delivery boy, an errand boy, and nothing more. But here lies in the genius. Here lies in the genius of the narrative. In the story, David is such an unfit character in light of this battle. But the one thing that David has going for him is that he will not stand in the way of God displaying his own power and glory. Right? The fight isn't against David and Goliath. It is against the God of Israel and the gods of Philistia. The victory will be God's and God's alone. And God, believe it or not, is so happy. He is so joyful to use completely unfit characters to accomplish his victories. And this is a pattern that we see over and over and over again all throughout the Bible. So for Paul, God's power is seen when he is in a position of weakness. Which is why Paul is highlighting all of these weak features of his situation, of his imprisonment. It's abnormal, because the tendency for us all is to highlight the strength of our situations in life. It is to highlight the strengths of our lives. Right? Nobody goes into a job interview and telling their potential employer all of their weaknesses. Nobody does that. And yet, this is what Paul does. He glories in his weakness, because by them, God's power is manifested greatly. Less of us, more of him. So Paul, in his role in God's kingdom, is privileged in that he has a crucial role. He was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He was chosen to be one of God's apostles. And when Paul preaches the word, when he declares the word, when he tells people about Jesus, God uses that declaration. God uses that those opportunities to tell people about Jesus. He uses that and he draws people to himself. Paul will not be denied from the opportunity of bringing and delivering people from a kingdom of darkness and oppression to the kingdom of God's light and freedom. You know, but the situation of that mission, the mission of taking the good news to Gentiles, really resides and rides on one man, Paul, right? And Paul, as we know here in Ephesians 3, is in prison. So you would think that the systemic and unseen evil powers, well, they've won. Right? For them to have Paul in prison was certainly a sure sign of their success and their victory, right? But Paul's imprisonment, though seen as weak in the eyes of the world, serves to magnify, serves to enlarge God's power and victory over evil. It's why Paul is so focused on his weakness, in order that God's victory in Jesus Christ is open for all the world, all of the people to see. Now, to this gospel of grace, Paul recognizes that he is the least of all the saints. He is the least of all of God's people, because he had done harm and he had persecuted the church before he became a Christian. He felt like he should have been rejected, denied of the privileges of the gospel. He should have been denied of his inheritance. Because he hurt God's people. But he was chosen to accomplish and fulfill God's good purposes. You see, Paul was given two tasks by God. The first task is to preach to the Gentiles, to tell to the Gentile world the good news, the gospel about Jesus. And Gentiles were essentially everyone who wasn't a Jew. So for the most part, that's you and that's me. And praise be to God for this wonderful mystery, right? Like we absolutely need to look at this and rejoice at the fact that we have been included in God's family. We need to praise God. We need to respond in worship and in praise because of this wonderful mystery of the gospel. Because if not for it, we would not have the privilege of being able to be included in God's family. We would not have the privilege of being able to call God Abba Father. We would not have the privilege of being a part of his promise, right? Members of the same body, right? Where the walls of hostility, the walls of division have been broken down between one another and between us and God. So the first task, to preach to the Gentiles, the second task God gave Paul, was to make known the mystery of the gospel. So you're going to ask, what is the mystery of the gospel? That is a great question. That's a good question. Paul alludes to this mystery back in verse 6, where he writes that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So basically, that God loves Gentiles so much that the promises of faith in Christ Jesus are for us as well as for the Jews. That we are one. That we are family. The promise is that we are fully accepted by God as equals alongside our Jewish brothers and sisters. You know, the closest example that I can give and that I can think of is adoption. As adopted children, we are given full rights, or adopted children are given full rights, full benefits, full privileges, promises, and full inheritance as our natural siblings are. That's amazing, isn't it? And we have been adopted into God's family. And we are given full rights, full privileges, full promises, the full inheritance of the gospel. Now, the purpose of this mystery was that through the church, through God's people, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms don't have anything to do with angelic presence, human institutions, or human systems. It has everything to do with the unseen, evil spiritual world. You see, God's power is on full display here to the unseen spiritual evils, that God would use Paul a person who directly persecuted the church, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, who has been anointed to preach the mystery of Christ and his gospel. And as Paul declares, and as Paul tells people about Jesus, that God would use that preaching, that declaration, and that there would be a release of spiritual authority in the name of Jesus. See, God, as a result, brings men and women, boys and girls, to himself. And he gives birth to the church. Now, making the mystery of the gospel clear to everyone wasn't by information, it wasn't by education, it was through demonstration. I mean, it's incredible to think that God would use someone so unfit and weak, right, to accomplish his purposes and his plans. It makes absolutely no sense that, from the standpoint of the unseen evil spiritual powers, that someone held behind bars would have any ability to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And, you know, to be honest, we underestimate the unseen world, mostly because when something is out of sight, it is out of mind. And for the most part, we don't generally see the spiritual world in our day-to-day living. But the church, God's people, the church's existence and life makes known to both all of humanity and to the unseen world how amazing God is and how amazing his gift of salvation is as well. Timothy Gompas, in his book, writes this about God's power to create the church. He writes, "In the face of the powers and authorities who are powerless to create and whose rule over this present evil age is characterized by destruction, by division, by exploitation and oppression, God demonstrates his power by his ability to create his one new people and to make them flourish in the midst of enemy territory, confounding the evil powers." Now, what the unseen evil world seeks to do is to create tension and a deep-seated division within people. We see this play out in history today, but throughout human history as well, right here in our own country, Canada. We have had tensions brewing between First Nations and white Canadians. There's been a deep relational divide between Jews and Germans, white Americans and black Americans, Native Indonesians and Chinese Indonesians. The list goes on and on and on. But here is the beauty of the gospel, God's creative and thoughtful work of birthing the church through the preaching of a man, who once was identified as the enemy of God, who is imprisoned, is this. So the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's gospel is this: that God in Christ Jesus creates a one unified, multiracial, multi-ethnic family made out of people who formerly were once divided against each other. So people who once hated one another, people who once stood against one another, are now brought into God's family, and we are now united. We are now one. That's amazing. That's the beauty of the church. So why does Paul glory in his weakness and imprisonment so much? Because Paul understands that the Father loves to use the weak things of the world to manifest his power and his glory. He doesn't shrink away from the reality of his situation. Paul says, yeah, prison is horrible. Prison is bad, right? But this allows Paul to celebrate in his humiliation, to celebrate, to rejoice in his shame, in his weakness. And he can do this because he knows that when the power of God is declared through God's word, there will be no confusion. As to who is doing the work. You see, because Paul is in prison, right? It can't be him. It must be God. It must be God. You see, in a scenario like this, God's victory is seen through someone like Paul. In a humiliating situation, God is more glorified. Because the greater the weakness and humility, the greater the glory of God. The greater the weakness and humility, the greater the glory of God. Man's achievement shrinks. God's victory is magnified. So Paul's imprisonment and example is very counter to our culture today. In first century Roman culture, pursuing honor was literally everything. It was their idolatry, right? It consumed people. What mattered to people was being closely associated with people of power or with power itself, being known, recognized by influential people. And sadly enough, this is the same state of our culture today. We have a tendency to crave prestige and recognition. We adopt the symbols of our culture so that we would feel like we are worthwhile and that we are valuable. And so what is the message? What is the message of our culture today? That we are more valuable when we have more money, larger homes, better jobs, bigger income, right? So if my income goes up, that means that God has blessed me. If my income goes down, then that means God has cursed me. We are not immune to these cultural values. On a personal level, we often feel pressured to maintain some sort of a successful image, yeah, before the world. We assume and feel that we need to make God look good. So we strive for perfectly maintained and ordered lives and well-adjusted children in stress-free environments and families. At least that's the image, right? But these images that we hold up, they backfire against us. Parents' as idolatries end up being too heavy of a weight, often crushing the souls of our children who don't measure up, right? They don't meet our expectations. These images that we hold up can also be a means of covering up painful, difficult wounds in our lives. We are instead tempted to put on a good face in public. And when we do this, we do more damage than we realize because our children, our friends, our communities, they have a sharp eye for hypocrisy. If we think that the values of a culture, they don't seep into Christian culture, we need to rethink that. Because if not all, churches, we often crave and desire leadership who are strong and decisive and bold. These images of pastors and church leaders, they're often recast, right, into these images of powerful, of power and stability and prestige. And honor, and all these things that are familiar with the wider culture of our world. And we tend to think that God is glorified, that God is magnified, that he's honored through human strength and human prestige and human influence and outward success. But the temptation to matter is often very difficult to push back, is often very difficult to resist. But if we pay attention to Paul's example, to Paul's model and situation, his role in God's story, I think there would be less of a temptation to be hunting for power and prestige. You see, because Paul's situation and example is a reminder that God's ways are not our ways. Paul's a wonderful example because he calls us to reconsider and rethink of how we might participate in God's story. Paul's example here in Ephesians 3 is consistent with other biblical narratives where God is at work, despite weak and powerless situations. So for Paul, this was imprisonment. For the story of that epic battle between, you know, the Philistine champion and the shepherd boy, well, it was David. But we have another example of God choosing unfit characters who are weak to display the fullness of God's power and glory. Look at the story of Judges 6 and 7. This is the story of Gideon. The story of Gideon goes like this. God was going to rescue his people from the oppressiveness of a people called the Midianites. God comes to Gideon, sends him, and tells him, I want you to rescue my people. But Gideon objects. He says, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And then Judges 7, it gives us detail just how many men were at Gideon's disposal. 32,000 men who are willing to go into battle with you. You know, Gideon's thinking naturally is like ours. If we have more men, if we have the larger army, if we have a sizable army, then we have a pretty good chance of victory. And this might be our pattern of thinking, but this is not God's pattern. So God tells Gideon this. He says, I want to hand Midian over to you, but you have too many men for me to do that. God then begins to shrink Gideon's army to 300 people. Excuse me? If I were Gideon, I'd say, excuse me? You want me to go into battle with only 300 men? Are you crazy, God? What are you doing? No, God's not crazy. But this is another example about God's story manifested in human weakness. This wasn't about Gideon's victory. This was about God's victory. We could go on and on this morning with multiple examples from Scripture and in our lives, right? But you get the point. God's action in his victory in Scripture and in our life is seen not in human power, not in human strength, not in human status or prestige or fame. It is seen in human weakness. And this is counter to our own inner beings, in our hearts. And it is counter to the very culture we live in. And we see this theme of power demonstrated in weakness in Jesus and the Gospels. You know, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus had plenty of opportunities to seize headlines and make impressive displays of power. But he didn't. When the time came to glorify the Father, he did it through honor, prestige, and power, right? Well, no. You know, in a passage that many of us are familiar with, Jesus glorifies the Father through an act of humiliation and service. Scripture tells us that Jesus got up, this is John 13, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. You see, God's power and glory was revealed in an act of humility, in an act of humiliation, not strength. So the question that we need to be asking this morning is this. How can you and I, within our context, inhabit weakness so that we might lean on God's resurrection power instead? I'd like for us to consider the invitation of giving up control. Giving up control. It is so easy to grab hold of power and control in our culture, in our workplaces, in our relationships, with our friends, in politics, even in church. But as people who follow Jesus, we must resist and we must push back. You see, just as Paul took on the injustices of imprisonment and continued in faithfulness in his kingdom role, we, the church, are called to do the same. And this involves giving up control in all spheres of life, not just one particular area, but all areas of life, right? From political to relational to work, friendships, and resisting and putting to death the opportunities to exercise control in the wider culture. I'm not saying that we don't engage in and with the wider culture or that churches should remove themselves from politics. That's not what I'm saying. God's people should participate in politics, in policy making, but it's how we participate. Rather than grab hold of power when we can, where we can, with whom we can, we need to reconsider how we can embody the elements of the gospel, weakness and humility. If we embody these gospel elements, we release God's resurrection power and activity for everyone to see. See, rather than attempt to see where we can gain a power advantage, a political advantage, a relational advantage, may I call us and invite us, church, to look at Jesus and how he lived and operated. Jesus didn't operate out of power. He didn't operate out of strength. He didn't even operate out of prestige. He operated out of weakness and humility. Timothy Gombas writes the following words. We must admit that our imaginations have become enslaved, so that when we consider how we might participate in the wider culture, all we can think of is banding together and exercising power. And it's not wrong. So church, where in your lives, where in our lives are you inhabiting weakness and humility? And where in your lives can God's resurrection power and glory be manifested and seen?